Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Tonight I'm going to read a little bit additionally from chapter 1. So let me do that. But before I do, and I'll tell you what passages I'm going to read in just a minute. But before I do that, let's pray, and then I'll say a couple of comments and give you the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise. We bow before you tonight knowing that you will indeed be faithful to us by working in us that which is pleasing to you through your word, taken up by your Spirit and applied to our lives that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we greatly rejoice in this, giving you thanks that you are shaping us, chiseling us, hammering away at us, and causing us to be more like your Son. This is what we long for. We love him because he first loved us. And our love for him is a constant motivation for us to be like him. And so, Lord, we pray that that would happen even this very evening, under the preaching of your word and to the praise of your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the beginning of a sermon series, a short sermon series, and it's a topical series, really. We're going to be spending time in Genesis chapter 2 and a few other places, but really it's a topical sermon. We're not going through it like we might go through Luke. And I want to make a confession to you. There's a romance about preaching topically that I think I get from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but I'm no good at it. At least I can never, let me give you this. Ask my administrative assistant how faithful I am at getting my sermon information to her when I'm preaching topically. Not very faithful. And yet I feel compelled to preach topically on this particular series. And I feel compelled to do that because of where we are in our culture. So I decided to give a brief sermon series that really is somewhat topical in nature to these topics. Last week we looked at man in the garden, and we looked at his identity, his purpose, and we looked at his relationship to God. And in that third point, we looked at the covenant of works. This evening, we're going to return to those first two points. Tonight, I want us to look at man, his identity, who he is, what he is, and I want us to also think about man's purpose. I want us to think a little bit deeper tonight about some of the things that we simply looked at pretty scantily last time. And so we're going to do that by turning to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to start our reading in verse 26. And I'll read down a little bit through chapter 1. And then we'll jump over to chapter 2 and we'll read from verse 4 down through the end of the chapter. So let me have you look at chapter 1 and verse 26. Let me remind you that this is the word of the living God, and it's an inerrant word, and it's inerrant because it comes from an infallible God. Verse 26, chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then let me have you jump over to verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed from around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Who or what is man? And what is his purpose? What is man to do? These are basic questions. And I dare say that for each one of us, as we are asked them, as the question is put to us, we can at least formulate something of a basic answer. And yet people struggle over these things. People struggle over these basic questions of life, even to form a basic answer to these basic questions of life. And why wouldn't they? I mean, we are living in a culture that has a difficult time identifying a man, a difficult time identifying a woman, describing her, defining her. Our doctors won't do it. Our legislators won't do it. Everybody is taking the fifth. And what about work? What about man's vocational purpose? I mean, we're living in a time, I think, at least in my lifetime, and I think in probably the last 100 years, maybe there's been a time like this before in our past, and certainly there could be, for there is nothing new under the sun, and yet degrees and severity can increase over time. I don't think that's a problem with saying that there's nothing new under the sun, and yet we're experiencing life to a greater degree of difficulty, at least in this area or that. And that may be the case with the idea of what is man to do? What's the purpose of man? You know, I used to think that most people understood their calling in life. I'll never forget how I went from one job to the next, but when the Lord called me to be a minister of the gospel, I had no reservation and no doubt about what I was called to do. And I went through many, many years thinking that most people enjoy that sort of call. And over the years, I've come to understand that most people don't feel that sense of call to the thing that they do from day to day. And yet they're faithful at doing that thing. And people who don't like what they do from day to day have a hobby. But we are in a time in our world where people don't want to do anything. Not work anyway. And so we're living in a time that is very important for us to be asking questions like, what is man? What is woman? And what's the basic purpose of life? So I want us to think tonight about some basics. We're not going to think deeply. We're going to think in categories, and we're going to think basically about some really simple things that the Scripture addresses. We're going to think about what is man, and we're going to think about what is man's purpose. So let's first of all ask the question, what is man? What is man? We're not going to be exhaustive, but the things that we say are going to be important. What is man? You know, I have found it an interesting thing that you can't type a question like that into the internet without getting the culture's answer. For instance, what do Jewish scholars believe about Genesis 1, 26 through 28? And you will get those who interpret Jewish scholars, 5th century texts, the Talmud, you'll get those Jewish scholars who interpret those texts to say that the man God created was a person with both male and female reproductive organs. And so the first person was not a man, not a woman, but both man and woman. And I guess the first surgery was to separate the two, one from another. But you can't type things into the internet and get serious texts because the culture has influenced the search. And obviously that's problematic. So let me just ask the question. Let's go back to it for just a minute. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now let's just ask a very simple question. What is being said here? Now, the simple answer to that question is that chapter 1 is a general account about creation, and we are receiving a general account about the creation of man and the creation of woman. Not a detailed account, a brief summary, even poetic in nature. We have to wait until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to get the specific account, the detailed account of man's creation and woman's creation. And when we see that account, we see that God did not make one person with both male and female reproductive organs, but he made a man named Adam, and out of Adam's rib he made woman, his wife, Eve. Simply put, that's what we have. That's what we have in Genesis 1. That's what we have in Genesis 2. But there are three things here that I want us to think about. Three things that, as I say, are basic but important. three things that I just want to reiterate to you because they have a way of easily slipping away in a cultural context like the one we're living in. The first one is this. Men and women are biologically different. Men and women are biologically different. Now, I realize that that staggers you greatly in a context like this, but it needs to be said. And so let me say it. Men are different than women biologically, and there are many, many details that we could add to that. For instance, reproductive organs are different. We could say things like muscle mass is different. Bone density is different. Fat tissue, where it's distributed, different. And on and on and on. Men and women are biologically different. You know, I find it interesting that we're living in a culture that will put two women in a ring and let them battle it out, brutally battle it out. But in our culture, we even have some federations that would say this, that would say, wait a minute, I'll let two women in a ring and battle it out, but I will not put a man who thinks he's a woman in the ring with a woman to battle it out because he will kill her. It's amazing when you think about it, when you stop to think about it, because you think to yourself, why are we this far? But then all of a sudden, someone in the world's context pops up and says, wait a minute, not going to allow that. Because men and women are biologically different. Well, that's basic. Second, roles are different. Men and women have different roles. Now, I want to be clear about this. I want to root what I'm saying in the scriptures. Because too often when you move into this kind of territory, somebody has a tendency to accuse you of all sorts of mean things. And I want you to know that I love my wife. I'm not seeking to be mean, but I want to be faithful to the scriptures and to what they say. Men and women have different roles. Now let's think about this for a minute. Clearly, man was created first. But there's an interesting thing that happens to man, an instructive thing that happens. God says to man, now I want you to do me a favor. I want you to name the animals. And so he names the animals. Now, this is what one commentator says about the naming of the animals. He says this. He says, Adam imitates God and brings the world under his dominion. In other words, Adam was exercising dominion in the naming of the animals. Now, we see something like that in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10, this is what we find only in relation to Jesus. It says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and so on. In other words, Jesus is above every name. Every name that is named, he stands above it. He has dominion above it. He reigns supreme. Now, the one who names is the ruler, and the one who stands above everything that is named is the ruler. And so there's a sense in which God names man, and man names the animal kingdom. There's a hierarchy. But the point is that man names the animals and exercises dominion in imitation of God. Now, having said all that, I want you to notice this. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he takes a rib out of Adam's side, and he fashions woman. And in verse 23, we get this poetic statement that some Hebrew scholars find difficult to render. But it goes something like this. Hubba, hubba, hubba. No, just kidding. The point is, he finds a fit and suitable helper for himself. He finds somebody who helps him in such a way that satisfies him. Now, all that's good, but here's the thing that I want you to notice. He names his wife Eve. He names his wife Eve. Man named woman Eve. And this is an indication of man's authority over her. Now, we're talking husband to wife. Men just don't have indiscriminate authority over any woman. Dr. Speer used to tell us that he had headship over his wife, but we didn't have headship over his wife. Something to that effect. But a husband exercises headship over his wife. And so there's a different role. I want you to catch it. We need to spend a lot more time with this. But if we were to go to Ephesians chapter 5, we would get help. And what do I mean by that? Well, when we look at Genesis chapter 2, what are we looking at? We're looking at a pre-fall text. We're looking at authority in the home prior to sin's entry in. That's a huge difference. Because after sin comes in, we see it in Genesis chapter 3, life's a mess for husbands and wives. But Ephesians 5 is one of those texts that says, now, here's a way in Christ to get back to a pre-fall context. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. Now, that's beautiful. We could spend more time there and should, but for right now, I simply want to say to you that there's a role difference. There's a role difference. But third, I want you to notice this, and this is about redemption. Man did not act as head of his home in Genesis chapter 3, and he allowed his family to die. Now, here's the important thing that I want you to notice. In our day of feminism and feminine uniqueness and really feminine dominance, I want you to notice this. The second Adam was a man. And women are saved through the second Adam. Women are saved through the second Adam. Women do not need a special feminine savior. And I think that's important for us. We need to remember that, especially in the cultural context in which we live. These are basic things that we ought to remind ourselves of daily. The biological difference, the role difference, and the redemption uniqueness. Basic coordinates. But what I want us to do now is I want us to turn to man's purpose. I want us to think about man's purpose for a few minutes. I mentioned the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate. What is that? A better question, how do we understand that? Fill the earth and subdue it, Genesis chapter 1 said. Now this is the pre-fall version. Fill the earth and subdue it. How were they to do that? Well, Adam and Eve, or Adam and with his helpmeet, fit, suitable partner as she was, were to cultivate the earth. And that meant to cultivate the fields, that meant to cultivate the animal population, that meant to cultivate the earth so that the temple garden could flow out of Eden and over the face of the whole earth. Now, that was a pre-fall context. That was before brother murdered brother and animals feared us. The cultural mandate, before the fall, one commentator said, was less complicated. Why is that? Because now man needs regeneration. Now, the question is this. Here's the question that we have to ask ourselves when we think about the cultural mandate in a post-fall context. Does a post-fall context change our understanding of the cultural mandate? Now, I think it does. And the question that we have to ask is, how so? And I think the fundamental thing that we would say at this point is this. The cultural mandate is fulfilled in the second Adam, is fulfilled by the second Adam. I want you to see something. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at this for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Now, scholars who treat this text understand that Paul is dealing with Psalm 8:6. And the reference then to subjection in 1 Corinthians 15:27 is in Psalm 8:6. And the theme of subjection in Psalm 8:6 is Genesis 1:26 and following. In other words, when we think about it like this, we think that in Christ, all things have been placed under his subjection. All things have been placed under his dominion. He has achieved dominion. One scholar put it like this, and I think this is fascinating to think about, but in Daniel chapter 7, the kingdoms of the earth are described as lions and bears and leopards, and these are all under the dominion of Christ, the second Adam. But here's the next question that we have to ask ourselves. Does the cultural mandate continue in our present age if it was fulfilled in the second Adam? And the answer is yes. But the question is how? Under a pre-fall context, we might have said, simply, we have more children. Had Adam not fallen, that would have been the fulfillment of it. But how do we understand the cultural mandate now, with the second Adam having fulfilled dominion? All that changed in the post-fall context. Well, I want you to think along with me for a minute. Go to Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read essentially the cultural mandate given to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, when we move to Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, how was that translated? How was that interpreted? Was it interpreted that all of Abraham's biological posterity were his posterity? And the answer is no. The answer is those who believe are Adam's children. Those who are of faith are children of Abraham. Verse 9 of Galatians chapter 3. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. But you notice right above that in verse 8, you see the cultural mandate as it was given to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And so what we find is, we find that in a pre-fall context, it was just have children. But in this post-fall context, it's have children, but those children need to be regenerate. It's not necessarily biological. The family of faith supersedes the biological family. That's what Matthew chapter 10 says. In fact, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, there's going to be division within the biological family, but not within the family of faith. But notice this. Adam could not have achieved the cultural mandate without his bride. In order to fulfill the cultural mandate, Adam needed a fit, suitable helpmeet. He needed Eve. The same is true for the second Adam. Notice that the second Adam, upon his ascension, commissions his bride. And when you put the cultural mandate given to Abraham side by side with the mandate given to Christ's bride, there's an interesting parallel. In Genesis 22:18, it says this, "In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And Matthew 28:19 says, "Make disciples of all the nations." You see, there's a shift in this post-fall context, which is why I think that single Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:8, could boast of many children and so fulfill the cultural mandate. Let me ask you a question. If we believe that simply producing more children achieves the cultural mandate, if we believe that, what do we do with the gospel? Having children is wonderful. We ought to promote it. People ought to have children, many children. But that does not fulfill the cultural mandate. Fulfilling the cultural mandate is applying the gospel, making disciples of those children. That's what fulfills the post-fall cultural mandate. That's how the second Adam fulfills the cultural mandate with his bride. What is man? What is man? Well, he's different reproductively from woman. He's different in role from woman. He's redeemed the same way as a woman through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's man's purpose? To be fruitful and multiply by making disciples, that the whole earth might be filled with obedient disciples. That's what man is. That's what his purpose is. May God add his blessing to man and his purpose. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who indeed has taken dominion. Father, we give you thanks for his bride, the church. And Lord, as Christ and his bride go forth and achieve the dominion that has been accomplished already in him, we give you thanks and praise. Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we think tonight about these basic things. We ask that your help would be given to us. We pray, Father, that you will use them for our good as we think carefully about the things that our culture is thinking and implementing and doing and wishing us to follow in. So, Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.